come to the account in Scripture of the death of Saul, the king of Israel, the first king chosen by God's allowance and ordaining, as the people demanded of Samuel, a king, and they demanded not necessarily a bad thing, but they demanded it for bad reasons. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations, and they wanted a king to go fight their earthly battles. They thought their life of the believer was wrestling against flesh and blood. And we know from what Paul teaches us in the passage we've been looking at in Ephesians that it's not that. It's against principalities and powers of evil. Saul was starting off on a rather good foot. He did service for the Lord. He won some battles against the Philistines. He delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead when their right eye, the right eye of all their men, was threatened to be taken out. Saul came and drove off the enemies and delivered the people. But the story, as it unfolds to this point, starts to go bad and gets worse and worse and worse. And we come to the grim conclusion of it tonight. He was what we might call a good king gone bad. And bad not in what appears to be so much a horrible way, at least initially. It just was that he didn't perfectly obey God. Now, think about that. Anybody here perfectly obeying God? Well, there's something to be said to us all about what's happening here with this king. Rejected by God because he, Saul, succumbed to the spirit of the people who virtually demanded him of God's prophet. We want him because we want him. Never mind what God wants. He succumbed to that spirit, and he rejected God, and God rejected him as king. And yet God didn't give up on his people. David, we have seen as being chosen by God, a godly man after God's own heart, loving God more than he loved people. And because of that, he was a better lover of people than Saul was. But still, it took somewhere on the order of 10 years between the time that God clearly rejected and told Saul that he was rejected as being king over Israel, and then anointed David. It took about 10 years from that time to the time when David began to ascend. We see his ascension to the throne is not smooth, and it's done in piecemeal fashion in 2 Samuel. Now, you don't see perfection anywhere in the church, ever. And so don't expect to see it today in any manifestation of the church. Even the most holy and committed people still have their imperfections. But the Lord's chosen man does ascend. And for that to happen, the rejected man has to be put down. Saul is like some people who are declaring they're not content ever to give up the seat of power. They will be establishing a dynasty if necessary. Saul was like that. He had to be put down, and he was put down. God used the enemies of his people to do that. But what do we make of all this at this point? 10 years. Why did God delay? Is God not powerful enough to get the job done sooner than that? And we've seen some bad things develop in David, too. Some of his lies, and unintendedly, but he was instrumental in having all of the priests of Nob slain. As we said, with, I think, a shocking realization. It'd be kind of hard for us to have that guy in our church. He comes to be examined by the elders. Have you done anything in your past or anything we need to know about that would bring dishonor to the name of the Lord or his people? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I was guilty of involuntary manslaughter of a whole town, of priests, no less. Oh, David doesn't come to the throne as a clean man himself. Sin shows, yeah, and we shouldn't be surprised to find that. God is in the business of saving sinners. But David and we learn many vital lessons regarding patience, regarding trust in the Lord, regarding humility through all of the painful reverses and undesirable afflictions that come upon us. David was learning and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And we do too as we follow the scripture account up to this point. But now we're in some verses that deal with nothing, it seems, but defeat and death. The defeat and death of Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, who loved David and helped David, and David loved him more than and better, with better love, he says, he's the one who said it, than the love of a woman he found in his love for Jonathan. We began on a note of the continuing campaign of battles against the Philistines from Saul, and this takes us all the way back to the chapter where Saul was fighting and doing badly, and he wanted to call up Samuel and get some. He asked the Lord, "What do I do? How do I win?" and so forth. And God wasn't speaking to him, so he decided to go to a witch and use her to call up Samuel. And Samuel told him he would die. It goes all the way back in the chapters, but in terms of time, from that night when Saul went out, and it was night, to this point, it could be the very next day. Whether it's the next day or days later, it's the same campaign. The armies of Saul did somewhat well down in the more mountainous and higher elevation country of southern Israel, Judah. But the Philistines were no dummies. They were drawing them upward to the north, and you have more plains up there, better suited to the Philistines' tactics and so forth. So they're way up in the north now to Gilboa. You can see that if you were staying where we stayed in Israel, in Haifa. It's just a short drive. We took it out to see Mount Gilboa. And it's not remarkable to look at. It looks like about any mountain you'd see anywhere. But if you're a believer and you see that mountain and know that this is where the mighty of God fell, and the sweet flower of Israel was plucked. David and his lament, as we'll come to, over the death of Saul and Jonathan. It's very moving, sobering. And it is in the reading here. You don't have to go to Israel to experience the poignancy of what we've got in this chapter. The Philistines were fighting against Israel. The order of the words there indicates that Israel was in retreat. The Philistines had taken the advantage and the initiative, and they were driven back. Not much farther for them to fall back than Mount Gilboa. This is their last stand. And it becomes very personal when we see the death of Saul and his sons briefly recorded in the second verse. The Philistines overtook Saul in particular. Our attention is drawn there because this is the king who should have been, and the people's hopes were and desires were, and their determination was that he would fight the battles and win and free them from all their enemies. But this is already, again, reinforcing the lesson. With God, we can do all things. Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we might think we can do more. Think of the impositions of the Lord in your life. One day in seven, he tells you, stop doing your regular work. That can be an imposition. I'm not tired. I like my work. I'll get stuff done on Sunday. But he tells us, no, do it, and you'll find blessing in it. But Saul was overtaken. It all, the impulse of the people to have a king like the other nations, it's all coming now to its final fruition, and it's a fruition of defeat and death and disgrace. Saul and his three sons. This is them finally decreasing so that David would increase as the Lord had already said. David himself knew that was going to take place. Back in 1 Samuel 26, verse 10, you remember when he had a second opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it because he was godly, he was merciful. But he said, as the Lord lives, he'll die one day, or he'll go out in battle and be put to death. And that prophecy here comes true. But of course, it was worse than David had seen and foreseen, because Saul's sons, including Jonathan, were killed. The sons were killed before Saul died. And this makes it increasingly painful for Saul to see his own sons dead before him. But he was mortally wounded, as the verse 3 tells us. The archers hit him a number of times. Saul's end, though, was not to be at the hand of the archers. It was ultimately to be at his own hand. And we can contemplate that and take the thought in many ways. It depends on what commentary you read. Some commentators make something of the suicide. It's just another facet of sin. He didn't die in a battle in an honorable way, but he violated the sixth commandment and took his own life, and for that reason, and all the accumulation of sins, he's in hell. And the burning of his bones, even though out of a kind of appreciation from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, is indicative of his burning in hell. Some commentators make that of it. That's, I think, reading quite a bit into Scripture. But he certainly does have a fitting end as dying at his own hand. That's the thing to see. Not, now, does that mean he goes to hell? No, this is talking about how you and I should live. It's not talking about our speculating over how Saul died and where he went after death. You remember when on the Sea of Galilee, John chapter 21, after the resurrection of Jesus, and he called out, and they had a great catch of fish, and then they had their barbecue on the beach, and Jesus is going down the beach after having restored Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's walking down the beach with Peter, and Peter sees John coming. He says, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, what if I should have him remain alive till I return? What is that to you? You follow me. We're not rightly studying God's word when we try to guess what's happening to other people. The things that are written here are written so that we might believe. I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. I can't eat and be nourished for you. You can't eat and be nourished for me. But what can we gather with certainty is this, that the way Saul dies by his own hand, he was dying by that a long time ago. When he rejected the Lord, when he determined at first, God said, destroy all of the Amalekites, and Saul decided to save the best and the king. He was committing suicide there, and it is suicide. We're taking our own lives when we disregard the word of the Lord, and it can seem pretty innocently done, just trusting our own understanding. But the Bible doesn't tell us to trust our own understanding. It tells us the opposite. tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our might and not to lean on our own understanding. Still, this is a judgment on Saul, a judgment by the hand of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 makes that clear. And we can't read this and not see that God is involved, and the Chronicle account makes it even more clear. Let me just read that. Verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. That's what we do. We don't keep it. We all are guilty of that. We're trying not to be, but we're no different than Saul. Don't start thinking that. This is where the scripture is vilifying a man, and we like to do that, because if we vilify somebody else, that means we're the good guys. No, it started with him not keeping God's word. Also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, there's nothing in this that says, so you better be careful or you're going to die like he does and go to hell. We go too far to go there. And the devil's in that. We don't want to be speculating and thinking, I just don't want to go to hell. That's why I want to obey God. If you're obeying God just because you don't want to go to hell, you're not obeying God, because the commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the fear of hell doesn't prompt that kind of love. It's there, and it has its purpose. It's a warning, and it's a serious reality. And we each one have to. Here's how you deal with it. The way when Jesus said one of his disciples would betray him. Every disciple asked the question except one. Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one? That's the best way to come to church. That's the best way to listen to God's word. Zone out everything that's going on around you. Pay no attention to another person in the place, because you're here for yourself. You're here for yourself. Lord, is it I? Am I like Saul? Yes, you may go to hell. Wait a minute. His life was pretty miserable right up until his death and into his death. Do I want to go there? Why am I just making this a matter of the ultimate end? He did not inquire of the Lord. It's about how he lived. That's where we are. We're alive. We can still profit from all of this. The consequences of this defeat are drawn out in the second part of the chapter. The Philistines occupy some of the northern cities. The people there just abandon them. They flee. The king's dead. The sons of the king. The army's defeated. Away we go. The Philistines get free real estate. And they find and they desecrate Saul's body in verses 8 to 10. Cutting off his head and stripping the weapons and hanging the body of Saul and his sons up on the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan is an ancient Jewish city, but you could go see it today. Debbie and I were there as well. It's quite impressive. But from the wall of the city, you could see from Bethshan. It's distant. I don't know, a mile or two. But you could see the Jordan River off to the west. And across the Jordan River was Jabesh Gilead, the fellows who had their right eye threatened. And Saul had, in his prayers to God, his dependence on God, in the strength of the Lord, had gone and delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead. They come, and they do something about it. Saul's body. Thus are the wages of sin, desecration, death, and desecration. Thus the downward, bitter, destructive course of selfishness. And that's the thing to see. Clearly, that's the point of all of this. Clearly, to show us that when we're told in the Proverbs to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not to lean on our own understanding, that is a matter of how life is lived and how death is died for all of us. And there are other places in Scripture where, let me just read two of them in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, where this same thing is addressed. Jeremiah addresses it, and to some extent Isaiah does. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. It's as simple, it's as starkly simple as that. Cast away your transgressions. It is a transgression not to trust the Lord. He's absolutely trustworthy. He's never disappointed anyone who's put their trust in him. When he disappoints is when we don't put our trust in him and he doesn't do what we think he should do. That's when the disappointment comes in. Even if you trust in the Lord and you get thrown in a fiery furnace because of it, you come out of that furnace praising him for the rest of your life and you survive the fire. You're better for having trusted and even died, or so you thought you would die, than to not trust the Lord. And also in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, emphatically, turn back. You know better. Saul knew better. He was a believer. He was a member of the covenant people. Whether he was a personal believer, whether he's wheat or tare, only the judgment day will show that. But he was a member of the visible church. Turn back. You know better. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? The proposition is death. The devil's attacks, we're reading in Ephesians, put on the armor of God. Why? The devil comes to us very simply. He doesn't come to us, he likes to make us speculate about, did he go to hell? And what's that to you if he went to hell or not? What's that to you? You can say, well, you know, if he didn't go to hell, I'm going to live a life just like Saul. Because he didn't go to hell. I can live a life just like that. Do you think Saul's life was a pretty thing to live, a pleasant thing to live, a peaceful life, a life that's fruitful? It's not about that. But the devil leads us into all these little ways, you know. The shield of faith doesn't try to poke into the judgments, the ultimate judgments of God. The shield of faith unites us to God. Trust God and live. Cease trusting God, you cease obeying God, and you die. It's as simple as that. Thus the wages of sin. But there's more here than that in our chapter. That is here, but there were these men, and that's where this chapter concludes. Not just the abandoning of the cities, but there are actually some Israelites who when you again look at the history of Israel, there are some commentators, and it sounds good, who say, you know, you have your 2.5 tribes. They lived over on the west side of the Jordan. They were supposed to go in the land with their brethren. We're way back into the days of Moses and then into the days of of Joshua. They should have gone in with their brethren. They should have settled in the promised land, but they're kind of like worldly believers. They had cattle, we're told, and because there's grass over there, a lot of nice grass, they wanted to settle over there, and they went and asked Moses, okay, Are they worldly Christians? Well, they're still Christians. But are they worldly Christians? Moses went and asked God, and God said, let them settle over there. And they did. But they always were sort of looked down upon by the people living within the land proper. The way certain of us can look down on other people in the church of God. But one day, you know, things are reverse. These are fellas from the west side, Jabesh Gilead, across the Jordan. And while the Israelites were running away from their precious land because they didn't want to lose their own heads to the Philistines, these men got up and marched all night and came and took down the body of Saul and his sons. Why did they burn them? Burn them likely out of desperation, make them unrecognizable, save their bones and bury them so that they can't be further desecrated, dug up. It wasn't so much, I don't think, that they were personally afraid. If they're personally afraid, just stay home. He's dead anyway. Let him hang on the wall. He wasn't that good a king to begin with. No, these were valiant men. And they were virtuous men. They were grateful men. They were thankful to God for Saul, that God had allowed Saul to be the king. God had used that king to deliver them, and they expressed their gratitude by honoring him, showing reverence to him, and respect for him in his death. That's what the valiant do. They recognize and remember godliness, even though it's imperfectly lived out in the lives of some of the people who have the name of God upon them. All of us do it imperfectly, but some do it with stunning imperfection. That's the valiant men coming and showing respect. This is something for them. It speaks well of their godliness. It speaks well of their gratitude. They are like David, and they're going to like this next king even better because they're godly. And David is a man after God's own heart. They come and they demonstrate their gratitude. And it says something for Saul, too. Saul saved one eye of each of those men. In the final analysis, one eye. Now, you might think, well, I don't want to lose an eye. That's a big, serious thing. But you got another one. You know, it's not like you're going to die and your life's going to end and you can't see a movie as well. It's an indignity as well as a significant injury. But it's nothing compared to having your head chopped off or being shot through with arrows. They respect him and they're grateful to him because they see that even in relatively little things, great things are signified. Their deliverance, these valiant men, think of this, cried to the Lord, and Saul, empowered by God, came to the rescue. But these men, if they're grateful to a rotten king, a man who was half crazy for most of the 10 years that intervened between his rejection and David's ascension, if they were showing gratitude to Saul, do you think they'd fail to show gratitude to God? They knew God was the one who used Saul to deliver them. And they didn't quibble over whether the man deserved a Christian burial the way the church has done through the ages. You do some sins and you can't have a Christian burial. It shows we know there are sins that Christians can't commit. There's no sin that a Christian can commit that can't be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I curse the Spirit? No. It means resistance to God's Holy Spirit that becomes incessant. You can't be saved apart from God's Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings us to regeneration. Any other sin is forgivable by God. So, we have here vital lessons. And vital speaks of life. These are lessons of life that we draw out of the scriptural report of this death of Saul and his sons. You lose everything. It wasn't only Saul that died at his own hand. He did that in every way when he started down that slide from trusting God to trusting himself, and then becoming suspicious of God's replacement, and then trying to kill David more than a few times, and chasing him around the countryside for years, being spared by him twice, and knowing better, and yet relapsing. He was already, because of that lack of trust, he had already killed himself. But he killed his sons too. He's directly responsible for that death. He drew them into this battle. He could have been a godly king. He could have been the one that the people wanted, vanquishing all the enemies of God's people, but not without God. He tried to do it without God. That's what we do. We treat God as he's dispensable. Oh, I don't do it all the time, but we do it. What's this lesson? What is this showing us? Stop doing it. Do it less. Know that the nearness of my God is my good. He might want me to go and do a loving thing, but I don't want to do it. It's inconvenient to me. But I know the Lord's telling me, go visit that sick person. Go speak to that person. Go show some love to that person. Okay, I'll do it. And when we do it, we never regret it. No matter how much it costs us to do it, we never regret it, because joy follows love. In the fruit of the Spirit. We profit from the pains of Saul here. And this is part of the economy of God. It's part of the irony of sin that when we fall for the deceitful pleasures of sin, and it can be pleasurable sometimes to just be able to dismiss Almighty God, and we've done it enough to know that he's not going to come swooping down on us today or tomorrow or likely, you know, any time in the near future. Perhaps never. So we'll do it again. Dismiss Almighty God. It becomes an intoxication. But this is where we end just some more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. For this reason, the reason that he's been describing in the first chapter of the supremacy of Christ, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting can be imperceptible, you know, and so we don't think it's happening. We're not aware of it. And we see a kind of drift in Saul. It's his apostasy wasn't a one great violent act. It was a drifting. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You say, but wait a minute. Every transgression, I thought those transgressions were punished in Christ. They were. But if you're neglecting the salvation, you're neglecting the Savior. If you're neglecting the Savior, you're neglecting the Savior's person and work. Does this mean you're unsaved? Well, let's read on. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. Take care, brethren. So now he's saying, yeah, I'm talking to Christians. I'm writing to Christians here. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And we have an example of this in Saul. We've seen it over the course of a number of weeks, that we're not just reading and saying, boy, you know, it's like watching a movie, and the hero gets all shot up, and everybody, it's a horrible thing, and you think, wow, that's a terrible thing. I'm glad it was just a movie. I'm glad it's not me. I thought my life was bad, but, you know, that was really bad. That's not the way to read this. This is where we are. We're living our lives today. An evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But here's the positive. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They experienced redemption, you see. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And you say, did all those people go to hell? Were they all tares? Did they all go to hell? That's not the point. He's talking about how you live your life. And they live drifting from the Lord. And it ends in death. And not a good death. Not a good death. Not an easy death. Not a death that's just sweetly slipping into the great gain that is for the Christian after death. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. The thing we were touching on in the discussion after the sermon this morning was this. The shield of faith is not something that just flies away if you don't use it. And it doesn't bury itself in the earth. You cannot exercise faith for years. As a Christian, you can just neglect the exercise of faith for years. And when you come to realize, I have not been walking by faith because I have not been united to my God. I have not welcomed and embraced that the nearness of my God is my good and whatever he says is for my good. You could be neglecting the faith for years. Pick it up, and it's as vibrant as ever. It's not something you have to work your way back into. Faith is an astonishing thing. The shield doesn't stop being a shield just because we don't exercise it. Just pick it up, and it works again. So they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. It was their unbelief. You remember with the spies, two of them said, it's a great land. 10 of them says, well, yeah, but they're giants. And what good is the great land if we're going to be killed by the giants? Wait a minute, but our God is with us. And no, that's no good. God's no good against those giants. So we're not going into the land. And that's where Christians can live their lives. Some of them can live all their lives like that. They're going to be a whole bunch of Christians in heaven that live their whole lives wandering around saying, I'm not going to enter into the good things of God in this life because of my unbelief. I'll still be saved. Or maybe not. Maybe you are a tare. Let's look at this and then one other after and then we're finished. Hebrews 6. This is one of the scariest passages in Scripture. Verses 4 to 9. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, when he's speaking of that, he's not speaking about crucifying per se. He's speaking about the unbelieving perspective on that crucifixion. He said he would save others. He can't even save himself. That's what it means. And practically, that spirit can seep into us. You know, after all, I'm being called to follow a crucified man. I'm being called to trust a crucified man. He never was all that popular in his life, and he died an excruciating death. And well, we're told he paid the penalty for sins. He must have gone to hell. So do I really want to follow him fully? What if I wind up there in a fiery furnace with him? It's impossible. Now, where was I? Crucify and again the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That's how it's supposed to work. There's supposed to be fruit in our lives. But if it yields thorns and thistles, Saul became thorns and thistles up to the, you know, nth magnitude, because his were spears thrown at David, and it wound up being arrows and spears and swords thrust into the bodies of himself and his sons. It yields thorns and thistles. It's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned, close to being cursed. The doors are always a little bit open. You see that? But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And I think this is the way that God is speaking to us in this passage tonight. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Peter. Chapter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How has that done it? How has that come to us? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That true knowledge is faith. Faith, we believe the things that are written of him in Scripture. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers. We become like him. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this reason, also, applying all diligence. Don't take the Christian life like a vacation. Yes, it's serious business, but it's paradoxically business, not the way we think it is. Serious business. I want a fast car. I want a fast car. And I'm vain, so I want the car to look cool too. You put those two things together, I got to work hard to get a lot of money, because everybody wants that kind of car. I've got to work hard to get a fast, cool car. We can hear this, supplying all diligence. Yeah, I've got to be diligent because I want to be a top-rate Christian. I want to be a successful Christian. I want everybody to applaud me and know that I'm the top dog in the Christian kingdom. It doesn't quite work that way. We're striving to enter into a posture of rest. We're striving out of, molting out of our old skin of sin and coming forth into the fresh newness of the nature of God in Christ. That's what's happening to us. Apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence. That means being right with God, doing right. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the truth. The truth sets us free. Knowledge of God, the God of truth, the God who is truth. And in your knowledge, self-control. I can apply the armor of God, and I will do it. I can pick up the shield of faith, I will do it. And I will wield it against Satan. Self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. It means you do it to the end of your days. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to do it the next day. But you don't do it by saying, I'm going to do it today, tomorrow, the next day. You say, God, give me this day my daily bread this day. We're all like alcoholics in that sense. We will sink like a rock if we give up God for 1 hour. This day I have. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. So, excellence and knowledge and self-control and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. You're never going to do. Those men from Jabesh Gilead are going to be in a high place in heaven. We're never going to outdo something like that. Kindness. They were kind to a man who had long ago ceased to be worthy of kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love, which is absolutely sacrificial. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. My father was a good role model to me in this way. He was everything I didn't admire, and he was everything I didn't want to be. So it was fairly easy for me growing up to choose the things that you would consider, this is a successful person. So all I had to do was not do what my father did. Saul is fulfilling this part for us here. Don't be like him. Don't go asking the question, is he in hell or is he in heaven, as if that's going to make any difference. We don't want to be like him. We want to trust and obey the Lord who has loved us and saved us to do that very thing. Amen.